I greet you all in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you very much for this invitation. It is a privilege for me to be invited and to play a small part in this significant event. I would like to open in a word of prayer before we think about this topic. Father, thank you for this gathering this morning, the gathering of the chosen people whom you have loved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that you help me this morning to be able to speak your truth, that, Father, we will be edified, we will be encouraged to stand firm for the truth. I pray, Father, that you will help me by your Spirit to be clear, and that, Father, the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted. I pray in his name. Amen. Amen. I want to make a few disclaimers before we dive in to this session. First one is that, yes, I was born in a Zionist church, a third generation in the Zionist church, but I'm not an expert in the field of African traditional religions. I'm in the process of doing postgraduate studies on this field, and it is my desire to complete it. But at the moment, I'm not standing here representing all the so-called African initiated churches. Most of the things I'm going to be sharing here this morning are based on lived out experience as a third generation Zionist. The second thing I was told is that most of you are lecturers in various theological schools, and therefore most of the literature pertaining to African traditional religions you will be familiar with. So instead of boring you with more and more literature, I'm going to share some of the experiences that we have observed as a group of Reformed Zionist Church in Christ in Esport. The third thing I want to mention is that the African traditional religion is a very complex and intricate religion, such that even people like me, who were born and raised in the Zionist church, we do not have a full grasp of the religion because it keeps evolving. It keeps changing. So with all of that said, I'd like to make a few more comments in establishing the mandate for us to expose the errors within the African traditional religions. Some people will say that if we expose the errors, we will be putting ourselves in the place of God, where we are being judgmental to those who are in error. And so calling out those who are in error and rebuking them is something that is not always acceptable. But I think, as we shall see from a number of Bible verses that we're going to be thinking about, we will see that, in fact, in the Bible, we are commanded to correct and to expose and to rebuke. For instance, when you read in the New Testament, there are a number of one another statements, where believers are called to keep an eye or to look after the interest of another. And many times in the New Testament, the Bible talks about loving one another, forgiving one another, having fellowship with one another, encouraging one another, accepting one another. So those statements are made in the context of the fact that we are to guard and care and protect one another. But also they are very explicit instructions for us to correct and to rebuke because of the existence of the many heresies that Brother Rogers, some of them he has already highlighted here. And so if there are heresies in the church, the New Testament writers call for the believers not to neglect, not to turn a blind eye on false teachers, but to confront those false teachers, to rebuke them, to correct them. Because these heresies are destructive to the body of Christ. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Here, Apostle Peter is telling the church that there will be destructive heresies that will emerge in the church, so they ought to be vigilant. They ought not to fold their hands, but they ought to do something about it. Also, if you look at Jude chapter verse 4, which my brother referred to, Jude talks about the heresies there in verse 4, where he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So the existence of these heresies, they pervert the gospel, they pervert all that we stand for, all that has been promised to us as a people of God. They pervert grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude here is instructing these believers not to sit back, but to stand against these men who are perverting the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how are we to do that? Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, he says to Timothy, "O Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is false, called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the truth. Grace be with you." So Paul is saying here, in the midst of all these heresies that are taking place, in the midst of all the heresies that Timothy is going to face, he's calling him not to sit back, but to stand up and guard the truth, and guard the gospel that has been entrusted to him. And when he writes to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 16, verses 2-18, he tells them, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." So Paul is saying that they must avoid these false teachers. To Timothy he says, you must guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And to the church he says, you must avoid these men who are twisting the truth. And to his son, Timothy, Titus, he says in chapter 1, verse 10 to 11, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting the whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." They must be silenced. They must be avoided. And the gospel must be guarded. I think that's what this conference is about. It's about standing for the truth. It's about guarding the good deposit. It's about silencing the false teachers. So there is our biblical mandate. to defend the gospel, to speak out against errors, not as judges, but as custodians and guardians of the truth. With the remainder of our time now that we have established the biblical mandate to expose these errors, I'd like just to point out five things that we see in the African traditional religions, especially the Zionist churches where we grew up. I'm going to just point out five things. So in thinking about the Zionist church, I want to use an analogy. Most of you who are married will be able to connect with this analogy. My wife has a handbag. She has a handbag. Usually, she will have other two handbags inside the one handbag. And usually, when you have to empty this handbag, you will find that there is two other different handbags. And that's the analogy that is going to help us to understand the Zionist churches. That the Zionist churches is actually three religions in one. It's a combination of the Jewish religion, Christian religion, lumped up or mixed up with the African traditional religion. So you can see that African traditional religion is very much entrenched in both Jewish religion and Christian religion mixed with African traditional religions. Let's look at a few examples. So in traditional Zulu culture, you find that there are ministers who are possessed by a spirit of the departed. In a Western civilization, when someone is sick, he consults a doctor, and the doctor will diagnose to find out what is wrong with the person and then prescribe medication. Whereas in the traditional Zulu culture, you have a diviner, a sangoma, to whom you go to when you have an illness. And the sangoma would invoke the spirits of the dead to uncover what it is that is wrong with you. The diagnosis will always take one of two forms. It's either you have been bewitched, or the ancestors are unhappy with you, or they need to be appeased. So the consultation in the sangoma is never to find out whether you have high blood pressure or you have symptoms of cancer. It's always looking for who has bewitched me or which ancestors are unhappy. And that's what a sangoma does. So when you come to the New Testament, we find that in the Old Testament, it was usually the prophets who were doing these healings when people were sick. In the New Testament, it was the apostles who did most of the miracles. So in the Zionist church, now something that has emerged in the last 30 to 40 years is that now there are ministers in the Zionist church who are both sangomas and also prophets when they're in the church. So what happens is that if you come to church on a Sunday and you have an illness, this man of God will say he's prophesying to you. He will assume a role of an Old Testament prophet and say he's trying to reveal what is wrong with you, and he will tell you that your problem is not that you, for example, maybe if you are promiscuous, he's not going to say you have a sexually transmitted disease because you have been promiscuous. He will tell you that it's because someone is bewitched you. And if you need further, if you don't like to be treated in a Christian way, he will tell you to come home in his house, where in a rendezvous, where he will now take off the hat of being a prophet in church and put on the hat of being a sangoma to now begin to invoke the spirits of the dead to tell you what your problems are. I hope you can catch what is going on here. This man, when he's at the church, he switches off the spirits of the dead to uncover the problems that people have. But when he goes back home, he switches off the Holy Spirit and is now using the spirit of the ancestors to uncover what it is that is troubling the person. As you can see there by the instrument that is carrying, the Nokiri represents the Moses' staff as an Old Testament prophet from Exodus chapter 4, verse 2, and in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, put on the armor of God. So the Nokiri represents the armor of God, and the Nokiri represents Moses' staff. Whereas the spear, we know that the spear is a traditional Zulu weapon, which is used for self-defense, which is used for slaughtering animals offered to the departed spirit. So in the Zionist church, this man, as you can see, is wearing a collar. He's a bishop of the church. He's both a sangoma and he's also a prophet in the church. And so what is happening there, brothers, is that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, is mocked, because it's just like an instrument that can be switched on and off as this man desires to do so. I recall one man who said the Holy Spirit is a silent member of the Trinity. But I think it's John Piper who said he thinks the Holy Spirit is the most ridiculed member of the triune God. And Sunday after Sunday, God the Holy Spirit is mocked in the Zionist church when these men chop and change which spirit they want to use in healing and uncovering the problems that people have. There's also a very famous Nyama, he's called Dr. Kehlelezi. This man, he's a leader of the Zionist church, big Zionist church. He's extremely wealthy, and he has a program on Soweto TV every week, and he just made headline news a couple of weeks ago when he bought a brand new baki for a man named Ngijini, who is the commander of the Zulu regiments for King Mwelithini, who died recently. So this man is in his consulting room in Durban, and on Sunday he puts on the robes and he goes to church, he puts on the collar and he holds his staff and is using God, the Holy Spirit, to prophesy and to uncover the things that the people have. Now, this is a picture of a former Zionist church that we got kicked out. Now, the man on the left is holding in his hand incense with animal fat, and the people around there, it was Good Friday, they're holding the candles. You can't see the pictures, it's on the right, on the other side, but they're holding the hands, and this man is going around with the smoke of the incense and pieces of the animal flesh, of the flesh of the animal that had been slaughtered. And this happens every Good Friday, and it happens every time when a family has lost a loved one, and the ministers have to go home to cleanse that family so that they are allowed to come back to church. So these ceremonies go on almost every month in the Zionist church. Now, this is a Zionist prophet that I saw at the local Pick and Pay in Escort. You will notice that she is wearing gowns with a cross. And at the back of her forehead is a piece of bile, dried bile, and her feet are smeared with a type of soil that is used specifically by the Sangomas. So what we see here, brothers, is that this mixing of three cultures is happening all the time in the Zionist church. These ministers and all these examples that we've provided here is the people that are ministers, that are part of the Zionist churches, who meet every Sunday. Let's look at the sacred spaces. Now, we all remember that in the Old Testament, God instructed the Israelites to erect a tabernacle, that portable structure that they were using while they were busy taking conquest of the land. And the tabernacle was divided into two. There was the Holy of Holies and there was the Holy Place. And later on, Solomon, when he built the temple, he also separated the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. So when we come into the New Testament, the temple is replaced by believers. The physical temple is replaced by believers. But what happens in the Zionist church is that, not in fact in the Zionist church, if you go around in the rural villages, you find that almost every household will have a rondavel in their property. And what happens in this rondavel is that this house is usually empty. It doesn't have the furniture and fittings. It's usually empty. They actually go into the rondavel when there is a ceremony to be performed. And nobody is allowed to sleep in that rondavel except the elderly who are no longer sexually active, because it's regarded as a temple for the home. That's where they actually go when they have a ceremony. They actually go and perform it in that rondavel. So even the traditional Zulu utensils are kept there. They are not used in any other of the houses. Inside, right at the end of the room or of that house, there is a small, clay pot which is broken, and that's where they actually burn the incense and the animal fat. And if they have slaughtered, they would actually go into that room and present the animal to be sacrificed to the ancestors. And once the animal has been sacrificed, they will bring it back to drain the blood out before it is prepared the next day. Also, you will notice also that in the rural villages they don't like this idea of burying their loved ones in the local cemetery. They want to bury them in their backyard or in front of the yard. To keep this image, because the ancestors, they are their gods, they are their deities. So in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, God's presence was manifested by a cloud during the day and by fire during the night. So by having these tombstones or having these graves on their backyard, that image of having the deities right there available for them is the reason why they don't like to go and bury in the rondavels. Because they've got their temple right there and they've got their deities right there if they need to consult them. So there is the idea of the Old and the New Testament again brought together in this. Now let's look at the issue of polygamy. Now, although in the Old Testament there is no verse that explicitly forbids polygamy, but there are many instances that shows that polygamy is not permitted in the Old Testament. And in fact, in the Old Testament, God was very specific that kings should not take multiple wives because they will turn them away from God. And in the New Testament, it's explicitly prohibited, especially when it talks about those who are to be qualified for leadership in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, in Zulu culture, because in the most Zionist church don't accept polygamy. This is one thing that they actually get right. Polygamy is not accepted. But what is now happening in the last 10 years that we observed in the last 10 years is that when a lady gives birth, and I think this bubble on the right is called the placenta. And when the baby is born and the baby was born with the placenta attached to the baby and the doctor had to remove it, in a traditional Zulu man, they would say that this piece, this placenta, was another human being. It's another baby. That's why it says, wazalwa embed. He was born with another. So what happens now in the Zulu culture, what we're observing now in many, many of the Zionist churches now, is that men who aspire to take more than one wife, they will say, because I was born, guys, I don't remember it. They will say that this was my brother, I therefore need to take a wife for him. And they do that. And they do that. We've had two instances, in fact, that we can refer to that happened in the former Zionist church where two men actually took another wife. And we had to ask him, why are you taking another wife? And he said, it's not my wife. I said, but he's having two children already by you. He said, no, that's not my wife. And so we had to remind him that, do you remember what happened to John the Baptist? He was beheaded because he was confronting this very same sin of Herod having a relationship with his with the brother of his wife. Same in Leviticus 18, verse 16. It's prohibited to have sexual relations with your brother's wife. And we had to ask him, how do you know that this placenta was not a girl? How do you know it was specifically a brother? And all of those kind of questions are never answered, and you end up being viewed as someone who is being disrespectful to the elders. And we ask the question, what if it was your wife who was born and she had a placenta, would she also be entitled to take another husband? And again, those answers are not answered. Or those questions are not answered. So can you see, brothers, how in traditional Zulu culture and the AICs, especially AmaZioni, where always culture wins. Always culture wins. Let's think about now the question of mediation. Now, it is true also what Brother Roger said earlier, that prior to the advent of Western missionaries, our forefathers did have a concept of God, whom they called Umvelinqangi, which means one who emerged first. It was also true that this God, which they did, this God, which they did not know as the God of the Bible, for them it was a distant God that could not be approached. So they needed a human mediator or human mediators to be stand between them and between them and this God. This God was unapproachable, so they had to approach this God through human mediators we call ancestors. And they also understood that approaching this God, who is holy, he can only be approached after a sacrifice, which involves the spilling of blood, has taken place. So they understood all of that. So you can see that now that we have the Bible, we can personally know this God whom they didn't know. We can approach this God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can approach this God through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can see that even now that we have the Bible, in the African traditional religion, culture is still the one that is held to, because they would not let go of this culture that was passed on by our ancestors. Even though you show them from Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that the Bible says there is only one mediator between man and God, they still want to approach God by the blood of bulls and candles and burning of incense. So when they have communion once every quarter, they will sing these great hymns that we sing, what can wash away my sin, but nothing but the blood of God, but the blood of Jesus. And they will go back home and slaughter the goats and approach the throne of their ancestors by the blood of the goats. So again, you see that where culture, where Jewish and Christian religions come together, it's always culture that prevails, even though you show them from Scripture. Let's think about some of the verses that they misinterpret, because there is this proverb in the Zulu, in the Zionist church, that you can always make the Bible whatever you want it to say. They always say that. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. So when we show them from Scripture that approaching and consulting the dead is prohibited from Scripture, from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, where it says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. They will then quote Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31, at the Mount of Transfiguration, but the story of the rich young ruler and Lazarus. They will say, there is the two men who are dead, and now this rich man is pleading with Abraham that he must send people back on earth so that they can be preached to, so that they don't end up in hell like this man. So they're saying there he is, right there in verse 24, he spoke with Abraham. There in verse 25, Abraham answered him. These people are dead. They're communicating with one another. What is it that the ecclesiastic says they know nothing? This man knows that he's got brothers here on earth. They will also misquote another verse where Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 28, that is one, is a very famous one, where he's consulting and to inquire from Samuel. And they will say that, well, they Samuel, he consulted, and also there Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, he was talking with Moses and Elijah. They talked. And Moses and Elijah were dead centuries and centuries before, and there is Jesus is talking to them. Why can't we talk to our dead people? Also, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I hear that the 1848 first Zulu Bible translation, I hear that they translated nomos as culture. And the elderly people, when you engage them about this, they will say, well, these newer versions, the 1959, and the 2020 version, has been changed because you are not wanting, you are trying to do away with our culture. Because the first Bible that was translated, it says, Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the culture. It's been changed. And they'll say, well, also Jesus, if you look Luke chapter 2, verse 21, Jesus was circumcised. There he kept his culture. They will say that he took him to Simeon in the later verses of chapter 2, and they honored the purification rite where they took Jesus to Simeon to be blessed as a Jew. And also they will say that Jesus, when he was an adult, he honored many of his Jewish festivities and practices. Why can't we honor ours? Because Jesus said, I have not come to abolish culture. They will also look at those that are defending witchcraft or diviners. They will say that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, where Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. In the Zulu Bible, the 1959 version, and the one that was released just in 2020, both of those translations says, a witch doctor. And they will say, well, what is wrong? There is Luke. He was also a young, he was a witch doctor. And they will continue to build these cases to say that culture should prevail. Culture should prevail. Well, friends, we have looked at least these five errors that we see in the reform in the Zionist church that we have experienced. There are many, many more. But how do we stand firm for the truth in exposing these subtle errors in the Zionist church? I would like to share a few things from our experience in the Reformed Zionist Church in Christ. The first one is this. It's love. It's loving the people. Because Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:4 that someone who has not been, his spirit has not been regenerated, they are dead in their sins and trespasses. They cannot respond to the things of God unless the Holy Spirit awakens their souls. So we find that to be very helpful for us, that while we were standing for the truth, we had to do so loving these people, knowing that they are dead. They have no hope. Their souls have not been resurrected to be able to respond positively to the gospel. And by God's grace, we did that for 4.5 to 5 years, just loving them, studying Bible studies, preaching expositionally through the books of the Bible, and calling them and inviting them to conferences like this. And by God's grace, by the time they kicked us out, unbeknown to us, when we left the church, we had 51 other people that followed us. And those people were never solicited. But those people said, we want to continue to hear this preaching. We want to hear this preaching that is exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to continue to hear this preaching and teaching that betters, that makes our lives to love Jesus even more. So friends, as we stand firm and guard the good deposit and avoid these people and silencing these people, I think we ought to do so in love, knowing that we ourselves were dead and we received the mercy from God and we came to light, and it's the same love and the same mercy that we ought to extend to them as well. The second thing that I think we need to do in order to establish, to have healthy churches in our communities, Brother Rogers has already said some of the things here, for example, designing course materials in the vernacular languages where these people can be able to be taught in their context at a level at which they can understand. Because these people from the African traditional religions, most of them, they come from poverty-stricken families. That is why there's even a saying that goes around that it's only in the Zionist church where you find the bishop who is a garden boy. All the other bishops of other denominations, they've got degrees, a master's, and even PhD. But only the bishop in the Zionist church is a garden boy. And many of those men who love the Lord Jesus Christ, some of them who have a desire to study, but they can't come to theological institutions that have high requirements to enter into those schools. So I think that it would be very helpful if there were platforms in which these people can be taught in their own language and at a level at which they are at. Even those that have grade 12 that meet the requirements, I think the theological institutions also ought to be very generous and very lenient, because these students will be coming across to sound theological education for the very first time, because they grew up in an environment where the hermeneutics is not applied, where the Bible is not the final authority. So everything, even you ask them, what is the meaning of baptism, they won't know. So there's got to be a level at which these people are supported, where these people are helped, and not being presupposed that they're at the same level as other students from the mainland churches. I think also the third thing that will be helpful in order to ensure that there are men and who are guarding the truth in the AICs is to encourage men to go back to their villages. There is again another saying. I'm just quoting these sayings because, not because the Zionist people enjoy them. They are very offensive to them when they hear them. To say that their bishops are garden boy. Now another one, which I'm going to quote now, which the Zionist people know. There is an understanding, or there is a saying amongst other denominations, that the Zionist churches are like a shopping mall where they go and shop for sheep. And sure enough, when these students go to theological institutions and they complete their studies, most of them don't go back to the Zionist churches. And guess where do they go to? They go to the mainline churches. And so there is this growing hostility amongst the Zionists, where they see mainline churches and their institutions as a threat to them. That's why they're even sometimes reluctant to send their students to the theological schools for the mainline churches. So the encouragement here from the mainline, from the schools, is that those men that graduates from the schools, they should be encouraged to go back to their churches. And white affluent churches, instead of encouraging them to come into the city, rather encourage them to come and stay in the city, in the white affluent church, for a number of years so that they can get the further training that they need and then be sent back. And those churches in the cities who are wealthy should then be able to support them there. Because as we saw from the statistics, that almost half of the population of South Africa is people that belong to the AICs. And you go to the township, and Soweto, with more than 10 million people, I only know at least 3 evangelical Bible-based churches. And why would a church in a city like this, where there is a good church within the 10-kilometer radius, would want to pull someone from Soweto and bring him here, when there's only 3 churches there? So the encouragement here is that churches that are able to support, they should encourage those men who have a calling into the ministry to go back to their villages, to go back to their townships, and support them there indefinitely. and not to commit only for 5 years, but for an undisclosed number of years. Why do I say that? Because in the rural villages, there is high levels of unemployment. Most of the people there, it's grandmothers who are on social grant and children up to grade 12. And when they finish grade 12, they go to big cities like Johannesburg and Durban. And when they complete their education there, they stay there. So the church there in the rural village and township always has this gap of the working class. So if the church was to say, we'll only support you for 5 years, well, nothing is going to happen in 5 years in terms of that church being able to be self-sustaining financially, because the working class is not in the area. So we would encourage that once the students have been trained, they should embark on further training in affluent churches, and then those churches should send them back and be willing to support them for as long as they need to be supported. As I come to an end, I would just like to share a few joys that I have experienced as we stood for the truth in the Zionist Church. As I've already said, that we were there for 4.5 years. We implemented expositional preaching through the books of the Bible. We started Bible studies. We started a Bible club. And we loved the people, and we took them through conferences. And friends, even though they kicked us out after 4.5 years, not only did God honor his word by us standing firm, by giving us 51 more people, but as I stand here today, there's 3 men. One of them has completed his theological studies from Christ Seminary. We're busy now in the process of sending him in one of the one of the churches here in Johannesburg, to get further training so that he can go and plant a church in the village where there is no Bible teaching church. And two other men are right now. One is in the second year at Christ Seminary, and another one in the first year. What an opportunity that God has honored his word. What an opportunity that God has granted us. That even though we were shamed, even though we were kicked out, but God has honored those who stood firm for the faith, such that now as we look back, we can say that, thank you, Lord, because now in Harrismith, in Escort, in the village, in Escort, and in the township in Wembezi, now, Lord willing, within the next 3 to 4 years, there will be healthy, Bible-believing churches that preaches Christ and Him crucified. What a joy that is for us. I'm also very grateful for the churches that are supporting us. As I've already said, we're in the context where we are not able to be self-supported by those churches. But I'm so grateful for the churches that have come along, and they've made it possible for us to give away our jobs and be able to meet our needs. And day after day, we continue to preach Christ. In our living room, I have a portrait of myself, and my grandmother, and my mother. And it has these words there, which I penned in 2006 when I got converted. It says, when I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I want to look back on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and stocks and bonds. I want to look back on a loving family and an earnest attempt to serve my Savior who died for me. And nothing else gives me joy than that every day. We must stand firm. We must guard the good deposit. We must avoid, and we must silence those who are shaming the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your gospel. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the men that have gone before us. We ask, Father, that you will give us the joy and the willingness to expose error and to love those that are lost and continue to preach Christ and Him crucified. Father, we thank you that you honor your word. We pray, Father, that even today, through Mukanya, through ZEPS, through other institutions who have Zionist students and UBI, we pray, Father, that you will provide for those men, that they will be able to go back to their villages and preach Christ and Him crucified. Amen.